Deuteronomy, and we're in chapter 9. The nation of Israel has been preparing now as they came out of Egypt some 40 years ago, and now they're going to cross over the Jordan into the new land, the promised land. And that's where we begin in chapter 9 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Now, they are now given their orders. The order was to cross over the Jordan and today. Now, interesting, I think, that God definitely gives us orders, or he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has foreordained works that we should walk in them, that we should follow in those works, to go after those works, to accomplish what God has set aside for us to do. More than that, there is a time frame to those works. Notice in this text, God said, I want you to cross over into the Jordan, then you're going to be in position to accomplish what I've asked you to do. But the time frame is today. All that wandering around in the wilderness was simply preparation for this fledgling nation, to make these people one, to make them a people that God would be able to say is separated from every other nation, from every other people, and has put them instead into a place where they can say, we belong to the living God. And all that preparation now comes down to this, the service, the act, the order. The order is, I want you to go across now, and I want you to go today. And every one of us is in the same type of a situation, in that we're in a different level in our relationship to God. Some have just come into the family of God in a sense. And your responsibility now is to sit and absorb all the goodness of God, to learn all that God has done for us. But there will come a day after we've learned and after we've studied and after we've grown in the faith. So important it is that we grow in the faith. That once we've grown to a certain point, then God says, now today, I'm going to set you loose, set you free to accomplish the things that I've called you to do, to accomplish those things that I have foreordained before the beginning of time, that you should walk in them. Today may be that day for some of you. Today may be a day when God is saying, he's urging you, he's speaking to you, and he's saying, you've been in preparation long enough. Now, get up, rise up, young man, young woman of God, and go forth, go out under the things that I've taught you and the things that God has taught us, the things that he has given to us in the form of his word, his knowledge, his wisdom, and even his spirit. Now go and be fruitful. Go and be fruitful. You know, I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. As I think of in my backyard, I planted these grapevines. And you know, I hope you don't get tired of this, because my grapes are young. They're going to be with me for a long time, and I'm going to use these examples a really lot. So I hope you'll follow along with me. But my grapes are 2 years old right now. This is their second year, their second summer. And I am trying to get them to grow to a certain point. And in order to do that, I'm putting them through a training process. And what I've done is I've put up a trellis. You know, a trellis obviously is what these grapes are going to grow on. I've got about 10 grapevines. I built an arbor around it, and I'm training these grapes. And I'm telling this one, you're going to grow up here, and you're going to grow out, and then you're going to grow up these poles, and you're going to cover the top. And I'm basically training them to do this. I'm not talking to them much, but I'm telling them this is where they're going to grow. And I'm telling them by my training process. And then there are other ones that I only put the arbor in a couple of spots, but along going out from the arbor, I put a trellis. And I put a line, a wire, about this high. I would say about 4.5 feet high. And I'm telling the other grapes, you're going to grow to that level. And before you can grow to that level, or before you're going to bear fruit like you're supposed to, I'm going to see to it that you reach that level. And at that time, and that's where they are right now, they're 2 years into it, they haven't reached that level yet. They're not ready to be fruitful. They're not ready to bear fruit. So in order for them to reach that level, I have to be faithful with my pruning shears. And I come out and I cut out stuff that doesn't belong. I'm preparing these vines to be fruitful. And there will come a day, maybe next year, maybe the year after, when I'm going to say to one of my vines, today you will bear fruit. Today I'm going to let you grow out from there. And once they reach that line, I'm going to tie it off there and cut them off. And I'm sure that these grapevines are going to say, hey, what gives here? You put me in the ground. You told me to grow. And here I'm growing. I'm growing great. I'm all over the place. Look at all of this wonderful fruit or this wonderful growth in my life. And it's true. And granted, they would come to me if they could talk and they would say, hey, Frank, you want me to be fruitful, so let me grow and let me become fruitful. That's what I was born to do. And I would have to respond, yes, that's true. But you're not growing to the level that I want you to grow. And so I will train you. You will grow to that particular level, and then you will be fruitful. And that's really what God does in our lives spiritually. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, read John chapter 15. For that is what Jesus has told us. We're going to get there in John on some Sunday mornings very soon, and then you'll hear this story again and others like it. But the idea is that God is always preparing us for the time when he will say, today, you will do this or that. Today, you are now ready to take a step out into that next level, into the next area of ministry or fruitfulness or growth. And where that is, each of us is going to be in a different place. And I already look at my grapes and I can tell some of them are lagging behind. And so I keep pruning them and I keep urging them and I keep saying, come on, you've got 3 more feet to reach this top wire, but you will reach it. You will reach it because in a sense, I'm in control of what that grape does. And the other day I walked out there, I noticed these grape, my leaves, they're all nice big leaves, and several of them disappeared because there were bugs on the leaves. And I had to take the bugs and I had to destroy the bugs, but they were eating away at the leaves. And that's what happens even in our own spiritual lives. Certain things become distractions and hindrances to our spiritual growth. But God is faithful, prunes where he has to, sneaks up on a bug and squishes it when he has to. He has to do what he has to do. And just like you and I, God, in our lives, God will do what he has to do. So this is the order. And the order is cross over the Jordan today. And then comes the mission. What is the mission? To dispossess nations. To dispossess. To move them out of their place. To take them out. To move them over. To get rid of them. That's basically what God is saying. I'm going to send you across the Jordan. I want you to go today. And the people that you find there, you're going to remove them. Now, of course, we want to look at this in a spiritual life and how it relates to our spiritual life. And when God asks us to move on in our life, there are certain things that it's time to let them go. There are certain things in our lives that we must destroy or let go of. Oh, these are like little toys that God allows us to have for a while. You know what I'm talking about. When you come to Christ, you know, everything is so wonderful. Everything is so terrific. You have this joy in your heart, and you can't believe how the Lord has so opened your eyes, and you see everything as being beautiful. Until you hit your first trial. And you come into your first trial when God shows you that, you know, as I'm happy you're part of my life now and that I have come into your heart and I've made you a spiritual being. But now there's some things that we need to talk about. I remember when God first brought a trial into my life or a revelation of my sin. Before it wasn't sin. Oh, it was just my own personality, or it was just part of my life. It's just part of what the things that I did because, well, that's just me, you know? And God says, that may be just you, but that's not what I'm making you into. And so it's time to let this go. It's time to grow out of that and put that away. And in a sense, when we start moving across the river, so to speak, then there comes some responsibility, things that we have to do. And our mission may be the same way, in that God is going to reveal things to us that have to be removed from our life. But then there come the hurdles, and the hurdle is found here too. There's the order, the mission, and the hurdle. And the hurdle is that he said, I'm going to send you to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak, the Anakim? These were the giants. I mean, think about it. God says, I want you to go across the river and I want you to throw those guys out. Oh, by the way, these guys are massive. They're awesome. They're humongous. In fact, I heard it said, who can stand against these people? But you go take care of them. You can imagine, what? How in the world are we going to do that? And exactly how God works in our lives. As the Lord speaks to us and he says, here's the order. I want you to go and take care of that now. Your mission is to get rid of it from your life. And oh, by the way, it's impossible for you to do it. What kind of an order is that? What kind of a command is that? That God would ask us to do something bigger and greater than what we are possibly able to do. We can't do it. And this is really what God is showing him, showing them here through Moses. This is what I want you to do. Today, your order is to cross over the Jordan. And your mission is to dispossess these nations. But the hurdle is these people are humongous. But here is the vision. The vision is so important in verse 3, and that is, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. And in other words, there is the vision. The vision can't be upon ourselves. The vision has to be upon God, who is bigger than all of these enemies that we face in life. He's bigger than your problems and bigger than my problems. He's bigger than the problems of the world. So often we become overwhelmed when we think of the tasks that lie before us. How am I going to do that? And we start to fret and we start to worry. And worse than that, even worse than fretting and worrying is manipulating. We try and manipulate a situation, and when that happens, it always prolongs our agony. Always. It's one thing to worry and fret and be surprised when God does something wonderful. But when we start getting into big trouble is when we start to manipulate. And throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see the nation of Israel manipulating. When they come, when they're confronted with a serious problem, they'll try and wring their hands for a while, and then they'll go and make an agreement with some secular nation and think that somehow this agreement is going to win the battle. And every time you see that, God has them be defeated in some way and then rebukes them. I've asked you to trust in me, but yet you trusted in the arm of flesh. The arm of flesh cannot save you, but my arm. Is my arm too short that I cannot save? And God would rebuke the people for trusting in something else. And so our vision has to be off of ourselves and has to be off of our enemy or off of our situation and instead put it upon the Lord. The vision is that we trust and obey what God has told us to do. And that's what the verse is telling us. Verse 3 is saying, do what God says. When God tells you to do it, do it. When he shows you direction, step out by faith and act upon it. And you will see that God will be there to bring you the victory. And then comes the mistake. The mistake is important. Now, if you're following this, there's the order, there's the mission, there's the hurdle, and then there's the vision. And then finally, there is the mistake. And in verse 4, we begin to see the mistake. And I kind of chopped it up in my Bible, do not think. Do not think. Sometimes we think way too much about a situation and find ourselves in great trouble. But then we start thinking the wrong way. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So the mistake we so often make is that somehow thinking that somehow we are responsible for the success that we're winning or that we're gaining. We're not responsible. We're not the agent by which good things come to us. And what this is saying is God is saying, don't make the mistake in thinking that somehow you deserve this goodness, but because you don't. You do not deserve grace. Grace is not something that is deserved, but quite the contrary. Grace is something that is given, shown to us, or a blessing that is shown to us by which we are no way worthy to receive. And so don't make the mistake in thinking that somehow God blesses us because we deserve it. God blesses us because we're good people. We're basically or generally good. That's not the case. In fact, God is saying that the only reason that God will allow them to dispossess these nations is because those nations are so wicked, so evil, and so vile that they need to be dispossessed. Earlier in the Old Testament, we read it and studied it in Genesis, where we saw the flood coming upon humanity. And I can't imagine that God would allow and even introduce this type of destruction and devastation. But the reason he did is because the evil of mankind and man's evil imagination was so great that if he allowed man to continue, man would basically destroy himself and there would be no one left with which to rebuild God's vision or God's dream, or God, not dream, but God's purpose for mankind. And so ultimately what had to happen is God kind of, out of mercy, if you will, destroyed man and began anew with Noah and his family in the ark. And God will sometimes show us this through Scripture, that certain nations are so evil that they need to be dispossessed. Today, Mr. Saddam Hussein stood before a court, and he had introduced himself by saying, "My name is Saddam, I am the ruler of Iraq." He still doesn't, or whatever he said, the president of Iraq, whatever he said. But my point is here is a man who did such evil. And what happened is a nation went in and dispossessed him, took him down. Now you might argue a point in saying, yeah, but America's just as evil, or America's bad, or America's this. The basic line is that God felt that Saddam was even more evil. And it's not an issue of how evil or good America is. It has nothing at all to do with it. That became the instrument by which God used to dispossess this evil that is still threatening this land. And in the same way, we look at what God is saying. He's saying, you guys aren't any better. You're just the instrument that I am using to take care of these evil, wicked nations. I've given up on them in that their time is up. Their time is finished. And I'm using you to dispossess them. And in the benefit of that, I will also give you their land, is basically what God is going to do here. So in verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. God at least is a straight shooter, wouldn't you say? You're a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And God is causing them to see the reality of things. How important is this to us today, to us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Keep in mind that we were not saved because we were good people. We were not saved because there was potential in us. If there was any potential at all, it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often what happens is we start to look down on sinners because they're not as good as we are. Because they don't live the holy, righteous life that we live. But keep in mind, neither did you until Jesus came into your life. The only reason we seek after a holy way or a higher way is because we have tasted of the goodness and the grace of God, and no other reason. And so because of that, because of these verses and others like it, of course, we have to put ourselves in perspective that if not for the grace of God, we would be just as wicked, just as evil. No, let me check that. We are just as evil, and we are just as wicked. And the grace of God has given to us a new nature. And now that new nature is what we feed. It's what we want to see growing in our life. Going back to the grape analogy. Now, where there once was weeds and grass and everything else, now something wonderful is growing. And I planted it there. And in the same way, something new and wonderful is growing in you because Jesus planted it in your heart. And we have Him to thank, not ourselves. We have to look to Him and be grateful to Him for what He has done. So God's saying, remember this. Don't forget it. Do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God. You're not deserving of what I'm giving to you, but that's what grace is. For us to truly understand grace, and I think I've said this before, but when we truly come to understand grace, we really should stop and shake our heads as if to say, I don't get it. We really shouldn't understand grace because it doesn't make sense. Grace is goodness, kindness, favor to someone who absolutely does not deserve it. Somehow we think we deserve grace. Of course, I'm not that bad of a person. Of course you'd have grace. And we even approach life that way. Cut me some slack. Well, you know, a little bit of slack. We kind of slip them $5 and we think, here's $5. Cut me some slack. We sort of expect that people should extend grace, but they shouldn't. And God shouldn't, but He does. And it should cause us to go, wow, oh, wow, that's amazing. That's why we call it amazing grace, I guess. You see what God is trying to show us here? You don't deserve it. It was me in your life. That's the difference. You don't deserve it. And then He goes on to remind them why. In verse 8, also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. I mean, here He's sending them in to destroy an evil and wicked people, various nations, and He wants them to run them out. But let me tell you, there was a time when you were that nation, when God wanted you destroyed. And He says in verse 9, when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you. Then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is such a great description of that quiet time that Moses spent on the mountain with God. He's giving his version of it. This is what I did during that time. I went up there to pray to God on your behalf, and God gave me these tablets of stone. And oh, by the way, they were written with his own finger. That's just amazing to me. The finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. So here's an amazing thing, again, a testimony to God's amazing grace. Here they are, sinning and acting the way they were, but God, it's almost like He's distracted. He's over here writing the tablets out and looking down there going, oh boy. And He's writing it out. He says, here, take this down to your people. Oh, by the way, you better hurry up because they've already messed up. And I've just about had it with them. I just about had it. So you better go. And notice, God's already, disowned them. You know, He says, go down quickly from here in verse 12, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. Wait a minute. Now, here is Moses, and he's listening to all this, and I can imagine in his mind, he's recalling how this whole thing came about. Wait a minute. I was minding my own business, marching around, walking around with my own sheep. Suddenly, you called me. Remember? You called me. The burning bush thing. You remember all of that? You're the one who said, go and tell my people we're going to go, and you go talk to Pharaoh. It was your idea. You remember, I tried to get out of it, but no, this is what I'd be doing. See, I'd be sitting there arguing with God over this whole thing. I said, wait a minute, they're not my people. You're the one that did this. And here God is saying, he's distancing himself. I don't want to be one that God distances himself from, you know? I don't want to be this type of a person, a type of person that every time you turn around, God's going, now where is he? Where is he gone now? What is he doing? Oh, what did he go? Oh, do you know what I mean? That's the type of people these people are. Every time Moses turned his back, or every time God was off ministering to Moses, or Moses ministering to God, the people had to find some other way of entertaining themselves that didn't have anything to do with God. What a shame. To me, this often reminds me of Sunday Christians, the type of person who is a Christian maybe on Sundays or maybe twice a year, Easter and Christmas. Suddenly they become religious. But the rest of the year, they're off partying and having a good time. And it's like God has to say, you better quickly get down there because these people are really ruining themselves. I've given them the answer. I've given them the way. I've given them everything. And look what they're chasing after. And so often, this describes the Christian, and it describes the Christian church. And God wants us to see this in this story and not want to be this, or cause ourselves to say, I don't want to be this type of a person. I don't want to be the type of person that God is always having to wonder where I am and what I'm doing. I want him to know where I am. Obviously, God knows all things. He knows where we are, but you get what I'm trying to say here. That God is having to constantly keep us in the right path. But there seems to be a balance here that we have to strike. One is that I realize that I wouldn't be anything good at all if not for God. But secondly, once that new nature is there, the new nature is driven towards something. It's like when you plant the grapevine into the ground, that the nature of the grapevine is to be fruitful. It's what it lives for. It lives to reach out and to grow. And in the same way, when God plants that new nature into you, its desire is to grow. Its desire is to be fruitful. And when we're chasing after every other thing, we put every hindrance possible in front of the nature to grow. And we cause ourselves to hurt ourselves, and we don't even realize it. Verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Now, how did he see them? Well, not just by their actions. He knows their hearts, just as God knows our hearts. And there is a difference between the heart that, the person that tries to do good and does everything he can to try and live for God and yet falls short. God looks at that person and understands the weakness of the flesh. And he empowers that person who has a heart that says, God, I'm sorry, I try to do good. And he empowers that person with his spirit and is patient with that person as he grows. But then there's the other person. The other person who really doesn't have a desire for God, doesn't have a heart for God. And that person falls into a different category, and that's the stiff-necked person. And God says in verse 14, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. In other words, God is saying, why don't we just destroy all these people and I'll start over with you. We learned this back in Exodus. Moses is reiterating the story, retelling the story. And he's saying why they should not be puffed up after they obtain victory, because they don't deserve it. This is only God. And so in verse 15, I turned and came down from the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and you made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And this describes a backslidden Christian, someone who has turned aside from the way. And the way is obviously the path, the direction, the life, the philosophy that we take in order to live for God. And what we do with our life is what is described by this word, the way. And so often we turn from that philosophy. We turn from that priority of living for God. That is the way, the priority of living for God. And we turn away from that priority, and this grieves the heart of God. It grieves the Spirit of God. And here Moses is giving testimony. The Lord told me you turned away, and I came down and saw it with my own eyes, and it was true. you've turned away. And notice he said, you turned quickly from the way. This is a sad state. John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. But you can turn that around. There's no greater sadness than to know that your children or someone you led to the Lord is not walking in truth and has turned away quickly from the truth. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Imagine. These are the things that God spent 40 days writing upon, and then just to throw them down. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And what are we talking about again? They're going into this new land, and he's reminding them, if you sin, you will not prosper even in the new land. And I believe there is a story to tell here, or an analogy, a picture that is being painted. And that is that as we enter into the new life, if we're going to continue to sin, we cannot prosper in it. God will always work against those who live in sin, who practice sin. He will never bless sinful behavior, especially when it's by his own children. Never. And here we see another thing. The righteous man, Moses. The righteous man, Moses, who instead of perhaps being overly angry, obviously was angry. You don't take God's tablets and throw them to the ground if you're not angry. But then he says he turned and began to intercede for the people, to pray for them. How important is that? That we understand that people who sin are in need, and they are in need of a deliverance, and sometimes that deliverance can only come as we intercede on their behalf in prayer. There are many sins that people are bound by, and they only need our prayers, that we would be interceding to see that God and His Spirit would break those chains that are binding them, the chains of drugs and alcohol addiction, and sexual lusts and perversions and every other wicked thing that seem to be so powerful in our nation today. There are people who are bound by these things, and they need to be set free by praying for them and watching the Holy Spirit set them free. And so he said he fell down as at the first, and he went 40 days and 40 nights again. And he said, because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and that sin that they committed provoked him. And then he said in verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Again, the importance of intercessory prayer. The Lord listened to me. But notice something very important. Why Moses stayed out of the trouble that these people didn't stay out of. He said, for I was afraid of the anger. I've done studies on the fear and the fear of the Lord, and I've heard people teach on the fear of the Lord, and very often we try and downplay this fear of the Lord. Because we try and say, and very often it relates to the word respect. We're to respect the Lord. But that's not what Moses is talking about here, is it? He said, I was afraid. I was downright afraid because God was going to destroy us. And that's the type of attitude we need to have about sin. We need to be afraid in the sense that displeasing the Lord is not a wise endeavor. To be displeasing to the Lord, to live in sin, is something that someone does when they do not fear God. When Moses is talking about being afraid of God, he's afraid of the consequences that we will encounter because we have lived according to our own wisdom, according to our own lusts, according to our own ways. And if we as Christians can continue to do that, we're not afraid of God at all. We have no fear whatsoever of God, but the one who fears God walks in the right way. The one who fears God walks in the ways of God and lives in the right way. And God never taught us, in a sense, that we should be afraid of him. Any more than I want my grandchildren to be afraid of me. I want them to love me. I want them to embrace me and I to embrace them. I want them. I love hearing them running in the room and saying, Papa, and boo, they go running over to it. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what God wants from us. But you ask my children, when they did wrong, they were afraid, very afraid. That's how God wants to relate to us. Only, I'm only human. God is divine. When he deals with us, his wrath is real. The consequences of our evil are real. There are real consequences when we do not walk in the ways of God. And we're not afraid, it seems. It seems that there is a portion of the Christian church that has no fear of those consequences. And so they continue to live in a way that is displeasing to the Lord, expecting that God will cover us in grace. That's wrong. And God will teach us that it's wrong. And so very often bad things come into our lives because we're living in sin and we throw up our hands and say, well, God doesn't love me. That's quite the contrary. God disciplines those whom he loves. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. And in this intercessory prayer time, it says, the Lord, listen to me. And it said, and he says in verse 20, the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And this is a little piece of information wasn't given to us in the other account of this in Exodus. We knew that God was displeased with the people, but we didn't realize that Moses' assistant pastor was about to be Crispy Critter. God wanted him out. Aaron is Moses' brother, and so Moses had to intercede on his behalf as well. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. And we see this picture, this golden calf which was created. Moses referred to it as sin. That sin that you created, that sin that you invented, that sin that you concocted of your own evil imagination, I burned a thing and I ground it into pieces and I threw it into the water. Well, what happens? It gets washed downstream. In the same way, that's what we do with sin. We destroy it. And as far as east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. This is a picture of what repentance is supposed to look like. And I've taught this before. We own our sin, but repentance means that we also disown it. We let it go. Moses took it and destroyed it and got rid of it. And that's what we have to do with sin. There's no other way to deal with sin. We don't patronize it. We don't compromise with it. We kill it. We have to kill it in our lives. Don't worry about it in someone else's life. You worry about it in your own life. We kill those things that take us away from God. In verse 22, he's now going to remind them. Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hataiah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And these were all things that we remember. At Taberah, there was great complaining that took place. People died. Again, a consequence. At Massah is where the water flowed from the rock. They were doubting God's provision and whining, you brought us out here to die. At Kibroth Hataiah is where they yielded, it tells us, to intense cravings. Yielded to intense cravings. Thousands died in that one. And then it goes on and it says, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. And this is that situation, you remember, when God says, I'm going to send you into the promised land. So he allowed them to send 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them came back and said, too scary, big people, no, we don't go. And they voted and decided not to go. They took it upon themselves once again to manipulate the plan of God. And what happened? Prolonged it. 40 years later, they were right there. Right there, God wanted to take them in. He wanted to do all that he had promised to them right then, right there. But they failed to hear God and obey him. In so doing, they prolonged the blessings of the abundant life. And this has got to be heard by us tonight. How we prolong the blessings of abundant life when we fail to believe, to trust, and to obey. To trust and obey. That's what it's saying here in verse 23. You did not believe nor obey. And when this happens, we put ourselves at risk. We sacrifice joy and peace and blessings of all sorts because we do not believe the Lord and we do not obey his voice. He confirms it in verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. As long as I can remember you, you were always this way. Someone came to me recently and said, how do I deal with a coworker that's always complaining? I said, coworkers always complain. Complaining is human nature. We will always do it. That's why we have to develop the new nature. So we do not become a complaining people. Paul the Apostle wrote to us and said, do all things without grumbling, without complaining. How do we do that? That's a humongous task. We're all by nature complainers and grumblers and whiners. That's what we do. Unless we're walking in the Spirit, the new nature. And that's why we have to feed that nature and not feed the flesh. We can't do it. It's wrong. And so God would want us to live above that. So we walk in the Spirit. Thus, he says in verse 25, he says, you've been rebellious. In verse 24, you've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus, I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said he would destroy you. And here we see what Moses is saying, the importance of prayer. If there's anything we can get from tonight, how important it is to pray for each other. Especially those that you think may be overtaken and overcome by some life-dominating sin. They're caught in sin. You know how easy it is to just gossip about that person, to talk about that person. How easy it is to point the finger at that person and condemn the person. But praying for the person is not usually our first line of defense or first line of attack. It needs to be. Moses said, ever since I've known you, you've been a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people ever since I've known you, but I did not cease to pray for you. Notice what he says there in verse 25. I prostrated myself, and I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said he would destroy you. And now we see how he prostrated himself or how he interceded on behalf of the people. He said, I prayed to the Lord in verse 26 and said, O Lord, do not destroy your people and your inheritance from whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The first thing is that they were the redeemed of the Lord. The Lord purchased them. The Lord bought them, if you will, out of slavery. How? Well, through the blood of the Lamb. What lamb? The Passover lamb. He put that whole picture together. There, he purchased them with the lives of the lambs, the lives even of the firstborn of Egypt, and destroyed all of that humanity and all of that animals even were all destroyed. And it seems that blood was the redemption, the redemptive price for a people. What a picture this is. For we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by anything we deserve. And so when we intercede for people who are wicked and vile and immoral, we have to understand that Jesus died for that person too. And his blood is sufficient to cover that sinful person. Even though they may be as sinful or more sinful than we are, it doesn't matter. The blood of the Redeemer has covered that person. And they too can be purchased out of the sin that holds them. And so Moses prayed for them as the redeemed. And in verse 27, he said, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. In other words, Moses is reminding God to remember the promise of those before. And don't put your eyes, God, on these evil ones, but the ones that you really liked from years ago. Remember them. Just remember them. Do it for them. You promised them. Remember the promise, God. And so Moses is, in a sense, reminding God of the promise. And I don't think we need to necessarily remind God, because God doesn't forget. But it seems that we need to bring to remembrance the promises of God and bring them up before the Lord, as if to say, Lord, this is the promise, and I will stand upon it, and I will live for you. And second, or thirdly, we see in verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us, should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. And what we see here is a reputation. Moses is saying, Lord, it's for your reputation. You don't want the Egyptians to be saying, well, God couldn't do it. He brought them out and killed them in the wilderness. You don't want that kind of reputation, do you, God? Now, I can tell you for certain, God is really not concerned with his reputation. He's really not concerned. He doesn't take polls. He doesn't call Gallup and CNN. He doesn't listen to such polls. God is not concerned with reputation, but Moses was. And you and I so often are concerned with reputation. But God is concerned about his glory. And he is concerned about making himself a light and being a witness and wanting his people to be a witness in this world. And Moses is saying, what kind of witness would this be? And Moses is right, in a sense, that the world is going to look at this. And when God's people are suffering, you know that people ask the question, well, I thought that person was a Christian. Why does that person suffer then if they're really a Christian? They ask the question because they don't understand suffering is a part of everyone's lives. And suffering in a Christian's life will bring forth the glory of God. And this is what Moses is saying, for your glory, Lord, for your glory, deliver your people and don't destroy them. And finally, in verse 29, we see the relation. And it says, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Do you see this? Moses, again, getting involved in this. And remember, God said, you know, your people, you brought out. And Moses is saying, oh, wait a minute, God. These are your people. We're related to you. You chose us. We are yours, your people. We're your inheritance. You brought us out. It was your mighty hand of power that delivered us, and it is your outstretched arm that we trusted in and we will continue to trust in. So when you begin to intercede on someone's behalf, for someone, keep these things in mind. They were redeemed just like you were by the blood of the Lamb. Remember the promise of God. The promise of God is that he would that all would come to know Christ, to avoid hell and come to know the saving message of Jesus Christ. And that for his reputation of glory, that God would want his glory to shine everywhere and in particular through your life. And that you are related to God and God wants, or you would want someone else, a sinner, to be reunited to the Lord as well in that same way.